Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. There is an old anecdote told of Julius Caesar. Actually comes from his personal diaries. Nobody knows whether it's true or not, but it comes from his diaries, so we'll at least at this point give him the benefit of the doubt. Goes like this: when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture. Ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover, he commanded them to look down at the water below. To their amazement, they saw every ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer Britain. And that is what they did. Caesar's men needed to be fully committed to the task, right? Cutting off their ability to return home removed any lesser commitments in their hearts. And this is what we have in the text before us at the end of Luke chapter 9. We have Jesus addressing any and all would-be disciples with their need for total commitment. Following Christ cannot compete with other commitments. Undivided allegiance to Christ is the rule of discipleship. And this lesson comes right on the heels of that turn in Jesus' ministry, verse 51, where he set his face towards Jerusalem. The same determination, the same commitment that is displayed in the Son of Man is now desired in those who would follow him. Jesus is calling for this. Jesus is correcting them on this. Because just as he was rejected by the world, a similar fate awaits them. And half-hearted commitment won't cut it. Fickle followers will surely fail. Look at verse 57 with me. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now there is a bit of debate about this passage, whether or not the call to discipleship here, the call to follow him, is a call to salvation or a call to a greater level of commitment in the Christian life. That is no small debate in theological circles, and I'm not going to deal with it here. Seems to me that regardless of that debate, the substance of the passage applies to both views. Whether we're just starting out with Christ or progressing in the Christian life, the call to follow him is the call to lifelong commitment. It's an invitation that calls for commitment and continuance in Christ. Right? And it pertains to the direction of one's life. Right? A direction described by the phrase "following him." That is not optional. Whether starting out in the Christian life or 3.5 years into it or longer, the demand to follow Christ is the same. It's a call for unwavering commitment and allegiance to him. Remember the bookends of Peter's call to discipleship? Mark chapter 1, verse 16 records the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He sees Peter and Andrew fishing and says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Fast forward to Peter's restoration 3.5 years later in John 21, our scripture reading. That is, that restoration there, that is post Peter's denial. It is post Jesus' resurrection. Right? After reminding Peter of his need for total commitment in the questions, "Do you love me?" Jesus says to him, "Follow me, Peter. Follow me. Your duty is to follow me." He said it again when Peter responded and said, "What about this guy?" pointing at John. He says, "Don't worry about him. You follow me." The call to follow is the call to discipleship. It's a call to a lifelong commitment to walk his way, to follow him, to embrace his crosswork and submit to his lordship. As one person said, Jesus is not offering a makeover. He is calling for a takeover. That's right. That is the call to follow him. That is the commitment that he's calling for. And that applies to those who are just looking into Christ, and that applies to those who have been with Christ for a long time. And Luke in particular clues us into this by the way he presents his account of this. Now follow me for a minute. This is important for you to see for the sake of application here. The parallel account to this is found in Matthew 8, so turn there. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew places this account, this call to discipleship, early on in Jesus' Galilean ministry. Literally, right at the beginning of it. And given the few things that are said in the paragraph and the next, it would seem that Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee. And so he says, verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Notice that Matthew only records Jesus' interaction with two people here, two would-be followers. Luke records a third. Notice, too, that Matthew describes the first one as a scribe, verse 19, and the second one as a disciple, verse 21. Luke doesn't mention any of those details. In fact, Luke presents it as generic as possible. Right? He doesn't have any geographical markers aside from saying that Jesus is going along the road, Luke 9, verse 57, right? And he places it in the section with Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, right? Not in Galilee. Luke doesn't mention any of the details about the people, right? The scribe, a disciple. He just says, "Someone said to him," verse 57, and another, verse 59, and another, verse 61, right? All very generic. And like Matthew, Luke gives no indication about how these would-be followers responded. So Luke's presentation of this is about as generic as you can get, even more so than Matthew's. And it sets the reader up, right? It sets the reader up as being the target of Jesus' words. Yes, Jesus had this conversation with three would-be followers, but Luke is forcing us as readers to engage here and to consider what it means to follow him. Luke wants us to understand the demands of discipleship. So the lesson here is a lesson for any would-be disciple of Jesus. If you are going to follow me, Jesus says, then you had better seriously consider what you're getting yourself into, because you will need to be fully committed to me. No half-heartedness. no distracted allegiance. Anything less ends in shipwreck. You see, Jesus is weeding out half-hearted decisions. Jesus is calling out ill-considered commitment. So in this passage, Jesus confronts his would-be followers with three lessons on commitment. Three lessons on commitment. Number one, commitment to Christ needs to be counted against the cost. Commitment to Christ needs to be counted against the cost. Number two, commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. Commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. And number three, commitment to Christ needs to be complete and constant. Commitment to Christ needs to be complete and constant. So lesson number one, commitment to Christ needs to be counted against the cost. Verse 57, Luke 9, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, Luke places this scene within the journey to Jerusalem, along the road to Jerusalem. Right? He does this because it goes part and parcel with the themes of mission and rejection that are found within these chapters. What Jesus will face in Jerusalem and along the way should also be expected by those who follow him. Right? Identifying with Jesus makes it so, right? Jesus said, the slave is not greater than his master. Right? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Right? We shouldn't be expecting the road that Jesus was on. We shouldn't be expecting that to be smooth sailing for us. No, it's a road filled with potholes. Right? It's got some ruts in it. It's not an easy road. Right? This is the context for these three encounters. The first guy comes up and says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Right? In contrast to the second man, this man is unprovoked. Right? He volunteers for the job. Word follow there is akalutheo in the Greek. We get our English words acolyte from it or anakuthalon from it. Anakuthalon is the name for a grammatical construction in which something expected to follow in a sentence doesn't follow. Right? The sentence is cut off and interrupted by something else. An acolyte is someone who follows and assists in a religious activity. The Greek word meant to follow or accompany someone. It was a common metaphor used to depict discipleship. Students would often accompany their teachers, right? They would travel together. They would share meals together. They would sit together and learn from him. They would find their accommodations together. Students would sit at the teacher's feet and learn from them and adopt their particular points of view. In fact, in Matthew, the man is identified as a scribe, isn't he? Right? He addresses Jesus as teacher, doesn't he? Right? He's volunteering himself for enrollment in Jesus' school of theology. It's the picture of discipleship. The man is offering himself as a disciple to Jesus. I will follow you, he says. Emphasis on the you in the Greek. Following Christ. But notice what he says. I will follow you wherever you go. In other words, this is unrestricted allegiance. I mean, it sounds good. It sounds great. Right? At first glance, this is the kind of guy you want to sign up, right? No stipulations, no conditions, no limitations, no buts, right? I will follow you wherever you say. And who wouldn't feel like that about Jesus, right? If you were so inclined to follow him, who wouldn't feel like that? I mean, everywhere he goes, he's talking about the kingdom of God, right? Everywhere he goes, he's displaying kingdom power, right? Healing people, casting out demons, feeding people, right? He was gaining a following far and wide here. It was an obvious response to Jesus' ministry, but it wasn't fully informed. Right? He couldn't see the big picture. Right? He didn't have all the facts. He wasn't able to take everything into account. Right? His decision is based on a limited knowledge. Right? What he could see. What he had heard about. It was a little impulsive. Right? He was eager to follow. He was passionate about the one who was leading him. But Jesus' response indicates that he didn't fully understand what following Christ entailed. So Jesus graciously informs him of what it meant, verse 58. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes and birds were a common sight in Jesus' day. They were seen both in the towns and in the deserts. Remember Samson? Don't tell Peter the story, but you remember how Samson got back at the Philistines when they gave his wife to another man. Right? He trapped 300 foxes, right? Tied torches to their tails and then set them loose in the fields during harvest time. I don't suppose that fared well for the foxes or the fields. Right? Foxes were numerous in the land of Israel. They would burrow into the ground to make their dens, or they would find caves to call their home. They would sleep during the daytime and come out at night for dinner. Birds, too, made their nest in the trees or in the bushes. While birds and foxes had homes to go to, the opposite was true for the Son of Man. He had no place to lay his head. He was a wanderer. He was homeless. Right? The foxes and the birds always had a place to go home to, but not the Son of Man, he says. And again, Jesus is en route here, right? He's journeying to Jerusalem, where the underlying theme of that journey is rejection wherever he goes. I mean, for crying out loud, just the previous paragraph, right? He was rejected by the Samaritans, verse 53. And to be frank, that is the story of his life, right? The very first day of his life, he spent in a cattle trough because there was no room for him in the inn. And then when he was 2, he had to flee to Egypt, and then he had to flee to Nazareth. And then when it came time for him to start his ministry, his own hometown of Nazareth kicked him out, chapter 4, verse 29. People of the Gerasenes turned him away, chapter 8, verse 37. The people of Galilee will soon turn him away, chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem will turn him out, right? They will say, away with this man, release Barabbas for us. And they'll turn and look at Jesus and say, crucify him. In fact, heaven itself will shut him out for a time. Matthew 27, verse 45. Such was the lot of the Son of Man. And the point is this. If you're going to follow him wherever he goes, you had better be ready to face the same type of treatment that he faced. Following Jesus is not an easy road. It's filled with potholes and ruts. Right? And you need to factor that into the equation of your commitment. Because if you're not fully committed, if you're not fully informed, you're not going to last. The man in verses 57 and 58 hadn't considered those things. To him, following Jesus was a ride in a limousine. It was a walk in the park, a bed of roses. Right? Jesus was giving him a dose of reality here. He's helping the man to better assess the situation, right? There's going to be some personal sacrifices along the way. There's going to be some personal discomfort along the way. So you have to be committed. You have to factor that into the equation of your commitment. Listen to Hughes on this. R. Kent Hughes. He says Jesus was saying that if you walk with him, you will sense that this world is not your home. There will be dissonance, discomfort, unease, and rejection. He was saying that to follow him, one must embrace a life of discomfort. No one who commits to following Jesus and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought discomfort to your life, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving until it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of a life of deep, out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. That is the truth of it, beloved. But Hughes also reminds us that the rewards for following Christ, those are worth it too. And that is the truth of that. The statement by Jesus is a dose of reality. And it's meant to purify the man's commitment. David Livingston was a Scottish missionary in the 19th century. He was a pioneer missionary to the people of Africa and eventually died there. The first white man to walk across the continent from west to east. One time a missionary society wrote to him and asked, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you." And Livingston wrote back and said, "If you have men who will come only if they know that there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." That's what Jesus is telling follower number one. Following me is not going to be easy. Right? So don't get on the road until you're sure. You need to count the cost. You need to consider carefully the demands of commitment. Because if you don't, you're not going to last. This is the idea. Remember, Pliable, Pilgrim's Progress, starts out with Christian from the city of destruction. He goes until he hits the slough of despond, gets stuck in there with Christian. It's too hard. He bails. It's a hard road. Lesson number two, commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. Commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. Verse 59, and he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This time Jesus picks the man from the crowd, calls him out, "You, follow me." Matthew refers to him as another disciple, right? So he was a man among a larger group of Jesus followers. Most of the references in the New Testament to these types of disciples implies a superficial faith. Right, they were fickle followers. John 6, verse 66. John 8, verse 31. They were attached to him one day and they were gone the next. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he uses a present imperative here. The idea behind the present imperative is keep on following me and don't stop. Right, so he's calling for an enduring commitment here. But the man replied, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now, there's another debate here, an ongoing debate of whether or not the father was dead at the time of the request. The way one answers that question usually has a bearing on how one understands the motivation behind the request. If the father is still living, then most people conclude that the son is wanting to claim his inheritance before he sets out to follow Christ. If the father has already died, then the motivation becomes one of family obligation. In my opinion, I don't think that the solution is an either-or solution with respect to the son's motivation. Whether the father was dead or alive is really not the issue here. The issue is his obligation to the family and the cultural expectations that are placed on him. Burying one's father was a big deal in Jewish culture. Right? It was one of the highest forms of fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It was such an important duty that the Mishnah said, he who is comforted, who is confronted by a dead relative is free from reciting the Shema, from saying the benedictions, and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. According to the law, only two people were excluded from burying their dead relatives, the Nazirite and the high priest. All other priests, and everyone else for that matter, were obliged to stop what they were doing and care for the dead. Long-standing precedent for this in the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis. Maybe we can look at a couple of these. Genesis 25. We'll cover these quickly. Genesis 25. When Abraham died, Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury Abraham in the cave of Machpelah, verse 9. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. When Isaac died, Jacob and Esau came together and buried him too in the cave of Machpelah, chapter 35, verse 29. And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Before Jacob died in Egypt, right, he made the sons of Israel swear that they would bury him in the land of Canaan, in the land of Machpelah, or in the cave of Machpelah, which they did, chapter 49. See it in 49 verse. Let's see here. 49 verse 31. And there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The cave, in the field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. So Jacob finished commanding his sons and drew his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. There, in that paragraph, he is telling them to bury him in the same place, which they did. And then Joseph, when he died, right? He made his brothers swear to him that they would take him and bury him too in the land of Canaan. They swear in chapter 50, verse 24, and they fulfill it in Joshua 24, verse 32, 400 years later. So see, caring for the dead has a long precedent in Israel's history, and it was a huge deal in Judaism. There were family obligations and there were cultural expectations. And it took time to complete. All right, barely usually happened immediately because the Jews didn't embalm, but it was followed by 30 days of mourning. And see, so whether the father has died or was about to die or still had time before he died, in my opinion, it's all a moot point. The issue behind the request has more to do with family obligations. In other words, he had strong loyalties towards his family. And there were long-standing cultural pressures, cultural expectations that were placed on the man. And so he was asking Jesus for more time. Time to fulfill his duty. He was willing, but he wasn't ready to follow. And Jesus' response is somewhat shocking back in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Only way to make sense of that statement, only way to make sense of the word dead is to understand the first use as a reference to those spiritually dead and the second use as a reference to those physically dead. And the response here is intended to grab our attention. And it means this, that there are some priorities that supersede all other priorities. Right? Following Christ and preaching the kingdom are two such priorities. In other words, commitment to Christ supersedes all other commitments. Right? The call to follow Christ, the call to commit yourself to Him, isn't something to be delayed. Right? Because the opportunity might not come again. Look, the spiritually dead have their priorities, and the spiritually alive have their priorities too. We have to be true to Christ. Right? We have to be true to the call. When Jesus called Peter and James and John back in Luke chapter 5, he said verse 11, "And they left everything and followed him." Right? They kissed the family business goodbye, right? And they put in their lot with Christ. When Jesus found Levi in the tax office, he said to him, "Follow me." And Luke says in chapter 5, verse 28, "And he left everything behind," right? "And rose up and began to follow him." Right? He kissed the tax business goodbye and he put in his lot with Christ. As a disciple, we can't have competing loyalties. Right? Commitment to Christ must rise above them. And Jesus wasn't saying here that we shouldn't go to the funerals of our unsaved family or friends. Nor was he saying that we shouldn't be involved in earthly endeavors. He's talking about priorities. He's talking about commitments. He's talking about our allegiances and our loyalties. And he's saying that Christ is to hold the chief spot. Right? The chief spot of our allegiance. Right? You can't serve two masters at once, Jesus said. Right? Elijah said to Israel in 1 Kings 18, "How long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him." Right? "If Baal, follow him." Commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. Of these two verses, one commentator says, "These words show the kind of demand that Jesus makes and so indirectly illumine many other situations in which duties and desires may conflict with the demands of discipleship. Nothing is to block the pursuit of discipleship, and nothing is to postpone its start. The kingdom's coming requires such priorities. Old ways of doing things have passed, and new priorities are required. Many a would-be follower of Jesus has pleaded the request of social obligation or prior business demands as an excuse for not meeting the demand of obedience, and Jesus rejects such excuses." That's right. You can't put Jesus on hold. Right? Obedience is not to be delayed. We teach that to our kids, right? If you delay in obedience, you are being disobedient. Tannenhill says, "Discipleship is not merely another commitment which we add to a long list of our other commitments, but it is the commitment." Right? Demanding a reordering of our lives from the bottom up. That's right, Jesus comes first. Following Christ is foremost. End of verse 60, "But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." That's what Christ was calling him to do. follow me and go and proclaim the kingdom. That's the priority. And in that part of the verse, the you is emphatic again. Puts the stress on the man. See, he didn't have the right priorities. His loyalties were divided. First missionary, American missionary, was the man by the name of Adoniram Judson. He served in modern day Myanmar, which is previously known as Burma. He served the Burmese people for 40 years undergoing great adversity during that time. And one writer noted his commitment. He wrote, "Adoniram Judson sweated out Burma's heat for 18 years without a furlough and 6 years without a convert. Enduring torture and imprisonment, he admitted that he never saw a ship sail without wanting to jump on board and go home. When his wife's health broke, he put her on a homebound vessel knowing that he would not see her for 2 full years. He confided in his diary, "If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace," and it went on, but then he cut it off and steadied himself with this postscript: "Life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. And I am the only person on this earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation." And he stayed the course. Beloved, we're called to follow Christ and preach salvation. This is our chief commitment. This is our number one priority. Commitments to Christ need to rise above competing loyalties. Lesson on commitment number 3. Commitment to Christ needs to be complete and constant. It needs to be complete and constant. Verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." With the second would-be follower, the issues pressing in on him were family obligations and cultural expectations. Here, the issue is more to do with personal desires. Like the first man, this man's willing. But like the second man, there's something standing in his way. There's something he desires to do before he sets off. So like the second man, his loyalty is divided. But the problem now is in his heart. His heart is divided. He wants to go home. He wants to say his goodbyes. Not a bad thing, right? Not a bad thing. I can think of plenty of things that would be worse desires than that. Remember Elisha? Remember what happened to Elisha when he was called to the ministry? Turn back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. The he there is Elijah. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. While he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. It was a sign of passing the baton of ministry, right? Calling him to the ministry. So he forsook the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again. For what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their fish with their implements of oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elisha wanted to go back and say his goodbyes, and Elijah said, "Go." Just remember what you're called to. So why is it okay for Elisha to go, right? But not okay for this man with Jesus? Well, saying goodbye isn't really the issue, is it? The issue is deeper than that. The issue was an issue of the man's heart, right? He says back in Luke 9, but first, right? But first let me do this, but first let me do that, but first let me do this, but first, but first, but first. Right? He wanted to do something first, right? Before he set out with Christ. Right? He's asking, like the second man, for a delay in discipleship. But the call to follow Christ demands more than that. The call to commitment must supersede the desires of the heart. The call must come first, right? The commitment must be first, right? And Jesus confronts him with this. Because if something stands in the way of commitment at the beginning, it will only get worse later on. Right? If there is a but first somewhere in the equation, it will only lead to a disruption in discipleship somewhere down the line. And Jesus is addressing this. Verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That's a warning, beloved. Just like the second man, Jesus is warning him about divided dedication, right? Desires of the heart. Even a noble one, like even a noble one, like saying goodbye, longing for the past. It corrupts commitment. Elisha was not delaying discipleship. He was merely, right, taking the next step of his commitment. He was cutting off his ties at home. Jesus' answer to the man in Luke 9 implies that there is something more going on behind his requests. Right? No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And even if the man didn't have something more going on, Jesus' reply, right, makes the point that complete and constant commitment is what is required by Christ. Metaphor of putting one's hand to the plow was a well-known figure in ancient world. The Greek poet Hesiod used the figure to depict dedication to a task. The man who put his hand to the plow doesn't look back lest he mess up the furrow. Right? Easy enough to picture in your mind. Right, especially in a farming community like ours, right? My family gets this picture all the time in their mind. Right? They know the way I drive. The way I drive, I like to look around at the scenery. And sometimes when I look around at the scenery, you know, as I turn my head, my hand on the wheel turns the wheel. And so we're constantly swerving. Makes my family uncomfortable. Disciples looking around at other things makes Jesus uncomfortable too, because he knows the heart. It's easily distracted. And distractions destroy dedication. Only those constant in commitment are fit, useful, suitable, well-placed in the kingdom of God. It's a picture of total dedication. It's a picture of total commitment, right? It's a picture of constancy, right? You put your hand to the plow and you stay focused with no looking back. That's the kind of commitment that Jesus is calling for. A commitment that is constant and complete. It begins and it stays at the task at hand, at following Christ. Remember Demas? He loved this present world. Remember the thorny soil? These are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, and they do not bear fruit. Chapter 7, verse 14. Commitment is constant. Commitment is complete. William Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. In 1904, at the age of 18, he traveled around the world. It was followed by a brilliant education at Yale and then Princeton Seminary. It was there that he committed his life to winning Muslims in China for Christ. Before he left, Borden gave away millions of dollars and served at the age of 23 as a trustee for Moody Bible Institute. In 1913, in his 26th year, he left for Egypt and never looked back. It was the final year of his life, because in Cairo, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And as he lay dying, he scribbled this note: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." That's what Jesus is calling for here. He's calling for complete and constant commitment. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Horatius Bonar said, "If you are Christians, be consistent. Be Christians out and out. Christians every hour and every part. Beware of half-hearted discipleship, of compromise with evil, of conformity to the world, of trying to serve two masters, to walk in two ways, the narrow and the broad, at once. It will not do," he says. "Half-hearted Christianity will only dishonor God and make you miserable in the process." Steve Lawson said, "A life of resolve comes with the price tag. You will be tested by the lure of the world, but you must turn a deaf ear to the crowd and live instead for the praise of Christ. There will always be a cross before a crown, sacrifice before success, and reproach before reward. The call of discipleship will cost you popularity and possessions and position, but God will use your commitment, and the grace of God will be multiplied to you if you cultivate a fixed resolution to live for the glory of God." That's what Jesus is calling for. A fixed resolution to follow Him no matter the cost. So three lessons on commitment from our passage. Number one, commitment to Christ needs to be counted against the cost. Number two, commitment to Christ needs to rise above competing loyalties. And number three, commitment to Christ needs to be complete and constant. This is what Christ is calling us to when He said, "Follow Me." And beloved, that applies to the person that He's calling to put their faith in Him. And that applies to everyone else who's been walking with Him for however long they've walked. It's a call to undivided, constant, complete, cost-counting commitment. So important to make that clear to us and to everyone else as we preach the gospel of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, praise You and thank You for chance to consider the cost this morning. Lord, I pray that there would be no one in this room in the dark of what You're calling us to. Lord, I thank You and praise You that we don't stand by our obedience, our constancy, our commitment. Our commitment is failing maybe more times than not. But You know our hearts, and You know what you have done for us in making provision for our sin. And so it's in your merit that we stand. And yet we want to be faithful to follow with this type of commitment. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make it so. And help us, Lord, as we share the good news with other people to help them understand that the faith that you are calling for is a faith of commitment to follow you in this way. Oh God, we thank you and praise you in our Savior's name. Amen.